Father in heaven, this is your word and it is given to us for our good and for your glory and for our teaching and our correction and our training in righteousness that we may be well equipped. So, Father, would you attend to your word this morning and cause it to go forth with great power and accomplish what you desire it to accomplish this morning. Father, we know your word is inspired by your spirit. And so if we're going to understand it, we need your spirit's help. So guide us this morning as we consider together this text. Accomplish what you desire this morning with this text for these people in this hour. And Father, would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are many, but help me to make much of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, Resurrection Sunday is a big day for the church. There's lots of activities that are associated with Easter. You think on the secular side, you've got bunnies and chocolate and Easter eggs and baby chicks. I don't really know why they figure into Easter, but they do. Springtime and flowers. And then on the sacred side, you've got special church services like Maundy Thursday and Good Friday and sunrise services. But the funny thing is, it's possible to participate in all or some or all of those things and still not really grasp what this day is really about. Just like it's possible to celebrate Christmas with all of its seasonal trappings and activities and not fully grasp the true significance of Christ's birth. It's possible to celebrate Cinco de Mayo and not know what it's about. As far as it's a salsa and beer, right? Is that what, I don't know what you do. I don't know what Cinco de Mayo is about. I just know that it's National Eat Mexican Food Day. It has meaning, but most of us, if pressed, wouldn't be able to really give you a very clear example on it. It's likewise possible to engage in all sorts of seasonal activities around this special day and not fully or even partially grasp what Resurrection Sunday is all about. So the question we should ask is, what's all the fuss about? You might say, well, all the fuss is about Jesus rising from the dead after being publicly executed and entombed for 3 days. That's what the fuss is about. But then that begs the question, okay, what's that all about? Or said another way, what is the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus from the dead? What does it actually have to do with me? Or with you? What did it accomplish? If the South surrendering at Appomattox accomplished an end to the Civil War, and if the unconditional surrender of Germany and Japan accomplished the end of World War II, then what did the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension into heaven of Jesus, what did it accomplish? What did it do? What impact did it have then? What impact does it have for you and I now? And what impact will it continue to have for all eternity? Those are the questions we want to explore together this morning from this section of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Have you ever tried to comfort someone who's going through a devastation or somebody who's suffering some sort of major loss? We typically try to comfort someone who's suffered a loss by reminding them of what they still have. Right? You can imagine saying to somebody, hey, at least you still have your health. At least you still have your spouse. I mean, at least you've got a roof over your head. You still have your children. You still have your wits about you. Or in other words, look on the bright side. Look at all the things that you did not lose. We see this in our own context in the midst of a previous 12 months that was marked primarily by a global pandemic, and we lost all the normality of regular daily life. How did we console ourselves? Well, we would say, well, at least I have Netflix. At least we've got restaurants that will deliver to my home. At least we live in a state where that hasn't been as hard hit as other states. At least we've got Zoom. Who's tired of Zoom? I am. Right, we've consoled ourselves during this loss by pointing to the things that we have still. Well, in our passage this morning, the Apostle Paul discusses what it would mean to lose the fact of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. He begins to unpack the implications of what it would mean if Jesus Christ is not bodily risen from the dead. And you know what? He's got no other redeeming facets of the Christian life to give the Corinthians if you lose the resurrection. He says, without the resurrection of the dead, there's no bright side. As we consider this text, we're going to see three things. We're going to see if Christ is not raised, we have nothing. And we're going to see since Christ is raised, we have everything. And that is a new family identity, a new future, and even a new past. So look with me there at verse 14. Paul says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. First, Paul says that his ministry of preaching is empty and it is meaningless if Christ isn't risen. Likewise, he says that their reception of that preaching, their faith, therefore, if Christ is not raised from the dead, is empty and meaningless. Here's the amazing implication of that fact alone. We live in a day and age when the Christian world spends a great deal of ink teaching all sorts of Christian stuff. Go to a Christian bookstore, if there's still any of them around, and you'll notice the various sections that they have in a Christian bookstore. You'll find books about parenting and marriage. You'll find Christian money management and leadership. Christian diet books. I'm not joking. Books on relationships and Christian dating. Books on goal setting and productivity. You could almost walk into a Christian bookstore and go, don't these Christians know how to do anything? You can imagine Paul, in light of that, saying, well, if Christ is not raised from the dead, at least you've learned helpful life principles. At least you've learned Christian dieting. At least you've learned how to manage your money. No, Paul says, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then all of this is foolishness. It is futile. It is a waste of time. And we're not wise teachers. We've been lying to you about God. That's what Paul says. In fact, consider verse 19. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What are all those other categories at the Christian bookstore? The dating and the money and the leadership and the fitness and the dieting. Those are just tools and techniques and tactics to make this little stretch of life a little more well managed. But Paul says, if we have hope in this life only, if the Christian life is only about making these 80 or 90 years that we have on this side of the dirt a little more pleasant, then we are the most pitiful people on the planet. You get that? That's not a small thing to say. I'm not saying that all those books are meaningless, but all of those categories exist only in a context of the resurrection. And if Christ is not, you know, and so we can learn those things if we want to, but we learn them in light of Christ's resurrection from the dead, and you untether the resurrection out of our doctrine, and the entire thing has no meaning. What a waste. What's he saying? The resurrection of Jesus is the linchpin. Without it, nothing else matters. Just look at those adjectives he uses. Vain, futile, pitiful. You cannot take it out of the equation and be left with anything. Jesus minus the resurrection equals nothing. Now, if that sounds harsh, if that sounds extreme, then I want to suggest that you're not fully grasping the terrifying enormity of his phrase, if Christ is not raised, we are still in our sins. In other words, the only hope that will do you and I any good is an eternal hope. And that is because eternity is real and our sins are real. And without a real risen Christ, those sins have not really been dealt with. And we're still under the weight of sin's real penalty and God's just anger at our sins. Nothing but a risen Christ can deal with our sin problem. Brothers and sisters, we are so prone to put our trust in something other than the resurrected Christ. Our own performance, our own happiness, our finances. But Paul says that our only eternal hope is to be found entirely on the real fact that Christ was bodily raised from the dead. If Christ is not raised from the dead as he said he would, then we're back at the foot of Calvary, questioning everything. If Christ is not raised from the dead, then we've been duped by what we thought was a nice man and a man who told us that we could trust him with our lives because he told the people in his day that he had the power over death. But if Christ is not raised, then apparently he doesn't. He told us he had the power to forgive sins, but apparently he doesn't, because he's proven that he's not as powerful as death. In the first book in the C.S. Lewis Chronicles of Narnia series, in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, the world is under the curse of the White Witch, the first half of the book. And she's caused the whole world, they say, she's caused it to always be winter, but never Christmas. Well, Paul is saying here, if Christ is not raised from the dead, it's always Good Friday and it's never Easter. There's only tears, only sorrow, only confusion. But if there's no Easter, then Good Friday is not a Good Friday at all. It's just Sad Friday. You ever think about that? We take the most horrific thing that ever happened, the death on the cross of the sinless Son of God, and we look at that now and we say, that day where the most horrible thing that could possibly happen to another human being happened to God, and we look back on that and we call that day good. But we can only call it good in light of the resurrection. Always Good Friday and never Easter. In other words, without the resurrection, there's only tears, only sorrow, only confusion. But without the resurrection, Good Friday isn't good, because without the resurrection of Christ, then nothing significant really happened on that Friday. Paul is clear, without Christ's resurrection, we're still in our sins, and we're still going to face the day of judgment with no hope. Later on in this chapter, Paul will go on to say, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But Paul doesn't leave us there. Hopefully I used this part to make you plenty sad so I can give you the good news. Paul does not leave us there. Let's look at verses 20 to 22. He says, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But Christ has been raised from the dead. All the vanity, all the futility, all the misrepresenting, all the perishing of the above passage has been rendered moot, because Christ has been raised from the dead. And then Paul unpacks how that works. First, he calls Jesus' resurrection the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Those folks he referred to in the previous part of the passage as having fallen asleep in Christ, as having died trusting in the resurrected Christ. He now, and if they died trusting in a resurrected Christ who did not die, who did not was not resurrected, he says they were perished. He now refers to those people who died trusting in Christ as a resurrection harvest to come. What does he mean by that? What are first fruits? Well, when you see the first fruits of a planting, it tells you that the seed is doing its work and the harvest is going to come when that plant starts sprouting up, when you begin experiencing the first fruits of a harvest. Paul says that Jesus' resurrection is the first fruits of those who've died trusting in Christ. In other words, his resurrection guarantees ours. How can that be? Well, he elaborates, verse 21. For as by a man came death, by a man has also come the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. He draws this comparison that he'll also do in the first part of Romans between Christ and Adam. The Bible says that what Adam did not only affected him, but also all who were born in Adam, which is to say everyone. You think about it this way. Which of your parents do you resemble? I inherited my height from, well, both of my parents. I'm actually average height for a woman. I inherited my brown eyes and my left-handedness from my mother. And I'm told that I have a similar hair to my grandfather. And I inherited my sin nature from my great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather, Adam. And so did you. Brothers and sisters, you and I, we were born into a crime family, but we haven't improved upon it. Adam's sin brought upon all of his progeny death, and we've received that, and we've not built on that with our own good deeds. We've built on that sins of our very own making. So what do? Well, the good news of the Bible is that in Christ we have a new family identity. That's our only hope, is to have a new patriarch. Just as Adam's sin is passed down to all who are born in Adam, Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfection is passed on to all those who are born again in Christ by trusting in Christ and his death in your place. We get a new ancestry, a new backstory, and therefore we get a new identity. That's what John is talking about in chapter 1 when he says, "But to all who did receive him," him being Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." Those who were born, not the way that people are regularly born, but born of God. In other words, according to John, not everyone who has a pulse is a child of God, but only those who trust in Christ, who believed in his name. Because Christ was raised from the dead, we who trust in him have a new identity, sons and daughters of the King. So what does it mean then to trust Christ? What does that look like? Well, there's a lot of places we could go in the scripture, but if you have your Bible with you, open it up to Luke 23, starting in verse 39. This is the crucifixion account. This is Jesus hanging on the cross. You'll recall he was hung on the cross. And on either side of him were two criminals. Luke chapter 23, starting in verse 39. One of the criminals who were hanged there was hurling abuse at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other answered and rebuking him said, "Do you not even fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he was saying, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." It says there, and he was saying, "Jesus, remember." It's actually an active verb. He was probably saying it over and over again. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He said, "Truly, I say to you, you'll be with me today in paradise." That profession of faith, as meager as it was, as sparse as it was enough for Jesus to receive him. God's grace has a hair trigger. And it goes off at the slightest amount of repentance. But there's a lot there. In verse 40, we see he recognizes that Jesus is God. In verse 41, he says that the punishment that Jesus is suffering is undeserved. And in verse 42, we see a simple plea for mercy. "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Christ's response is, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Paul says in Jesus, the conquering king, that Jesus is a conquering king and that he is returning. But he is king right now. Not potentially, not eventually. Jesus is king right now. And he is growing his kingdom as he continues to draw sinners like you and me to himself. As he calls us to confess our sin, like that thief on the cross, and confess our unworthiness to enter his kingdom, he also qualifies us to enter by his death on the cross, by his blood, by what he's done on our behalf. Do you understand that? If you do understand that, then you understand the enormity of Easter Sunday. I want to finish with Paul's words from Romans chapter 5. He says, "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Beloved, repent of your tendency to fix your eyes on anything other than the resurrected Christ. Without a resurrected Christ, we have nothing. But because Christ is resurrected, we will be resurrected as well. As the Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's inspired by your Spirit. Thank you that it's true. And thank you that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. Father, we thank you for the truth of the resurrection. We thank you because we know what that means, that Christ's resurrection proves that all who trust in him will be resurrected as well. Father, would you let that reminder wash over us again? And would you let it prepare our hearts to come to your table? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.